And so as we're picking up our study in 1 Chronicles 22, I guess I spoke too soon, as I said, one chapter tonight, because technically we're probably doing about 2 1/4, because we're going to be referencing a psalm that David wrote, and we'll look at that whole thing during this time. And really, in order to get the context of where we are and in to grasp really the very first line of chapter 22, we have to back up about 3 verses. So if you go back to chapter 21 and look at verse 28, at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. So God had wiped out 70,000 men, and he was on his way. He had sent the angel of the Lord with the sword of the Lord from the east towards Jerusalem, and all of Jerusalem was going to be wiped out. But then God's mercy restrained the judgment. Aren't you glad that our God is a God of mercy who restrains judgment? I would be ashes today, you know, if it wasn't for God's mercy. And so God's mercy restrained the judgment, and the angel with the sword was told to put it away. Okay, somebody might get hurt, you know, with this. So put it away. King David was commanded to build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That's up on this big flat area just east of where this fairly small city of Jerusalem was at the time, small compared to today. And so, you know, he was told to offer sacrifice on this. And so David went to Ornan and said, I need to buy this from you and tell me what the price would be. And Ornan said, well, I'm not selling it to you. You're the king. You know, this is God we're talking about. You can have it, and you can have all the oxen you want, and I'll even, you know, break this thing up here, and you can have wood for the sacrifice. You can have the whole thing for free, and no money down, no money a month, no interest, no payments ever kind of thing. And David said no, and made that wonderfully biblical statement, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. It's not a sacrifice if it's not a sacrifice. So David paid in gold fair market value for this, and you can reference the tape from last week as to how many pounds of gold this was. We calculated it all out. And so he offered sacrifice here. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and it says that the Lord accepted the sacrifices. And because the Lord accepted the sacrifices, David continued to offer sacrifices there, and he did not at any point from then on go back to Gibeon, which is where the tabernacle was. You know, the tabernacle's been traveling around for, you know, however many years at this point, since Moses and the guys made it back during the Exodus. Well, the tabernacle's pretty shabby, but the altar of sacrifice, that bronze altar that's been used for all these centuries, is still there, and there's still a daily sacrifice going on there. David had even appointed a special high priest over that temple, that tabernacle, you know, basically temporary temple, in Gibeon, which is 6 miles away from Jerusalem to the north-northwest. To you, that would be this way, north-northwest. But David didn't go there. David didn't go there. I don't know. I know that he was afraid, but I don't know exactly what he's afraid of. My thinking, and this could be totally out to lunch, but my thinking is, the Lord's accepting my sacrifice here. Back when I was sacrificing over there, we still got judged. 70,000 men died. There's an angel standing right here. So it seems to me that this is the place where the judgment was stopped. This is the place where God told the angel to put the sword away. This is the place where God's accepting my sacrifices. I think this is where I'm going to stay and offer sacrifice. That's the context of this chapter when we read this first verse. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So you can see that if we hadn't backed up those few verses, that wouldn't have made a lot of sense. But now we can see where David's at here. David's proclaiming that the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, at which, you know, he'd purchased and on which he'd offered sacrifice, was the new temple. It's the new temple for Israel, even though there's no temple. This is the designated spot, even though there's no building, there's no tent, there's no anything on this spot except the altar. Now, at this point, when we've done this whole one verse, and we've already gone back and done the last chapter, go to Psalm chapter 30, because it's at this point where David says, this is now the temple. This is the altar on which we're going to sacrifice. He wrote Psalm 30, and we get some insight into where he was at, as we looked at last week when he numbered the people, the thing that seemed to be the kickstart for this whole judgment taking place anyway. And so in Psalm chapter 30, now I should actually back up a little bit. I don't know what verse you call this, verse zero, I guess, where there's the little tidbits that you get at the top of many of the Psalms where it says a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. Now, people over the years in their commentaries on the Psalms have said, well, this is obviously a transcriptionist's error because David was dead by the time the temple was built, because his son was charged to build the temple, and he would, and we'll see that soon. So this couldn't be a psalm of David because, look, it's the dedication of the house of the Lord. How could that be? How could David have written this? Well, if they'd read and looked at what we just read and looked at, they would see David dedicated the house of the Lord long before there was a house standing. He said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So at this point, he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Remember, one of David's three choices, and he did have a choice of 3 years of famine, or 3 months of his enemies triumphing over him, or 3 days at, you know, with the judgment of God. And he chose 3 days with the judgment of God because he knew that God was a merciful God. But he said, please, God, don't let me fall into the hands of my enemies. And sure enough, he says, you have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Then verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. Starting to sound like a Dr. Seuss book at this point. My soul from Sheol. Okay. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. And remember, if God hadn't stopped the angel, all of Jerusalem would have been utterly destroyed. That's where David was, and so he would have been wiped out in the judgment as well. Sing praise to the Lord, you, his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Oh, that's a good word. God's mercy had ruled the day. Weeping endures for the night because God is a God who judges. He's a righteous God and he must act justly. And yet mercy had ruled. Weeping endures for a night, but joy, it comes in the morning. And so David was looking at 3 days of being wiped out by the Lord. And after just a short period of time, God said, okay, that's it. That's it. Have you ever done this with your kids? You're grounded for a month. And after a week, you're like, okay, you don't have to be grounded anymore. Now, usually that's not because of mercy, though. Usually that's because it's a real pain having them around the house going, is it the month over yet? You know? But sometimes it's mercy. And so God had done this, had stopped the angel short of Jerusalem. And so, his anger was but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, this is where we get this in verse 6, where David's head was at, full of pride and pomp, when he said, gave the command to Joab, number the people. He said, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. What was the context of that? We saw the chapter before this one, or not this one, you know, that would be Psalm 29. But we saw two chapters before in our study of 1 Chronicles, we saw that David had been given victory after victory after victory. Every time he went to war with these nations, regardless of whether they were outnumbered or outclassed or outweaponed, it didn't matter. God was with them. God gave them victory. And David began to think of this as, I'm pretty big stuff. I'm a pretty bad dude. I'm the king of this nation that cannot lose. You remember that it's never us. It's never us. No matter what it is, no matter what victory, you know, we think, oh, I saved the day with that great idea. Can we take pride in that? You know, oh, it was my strength that got that up and out, you know. No, we have nothing, nothing in and of ourselves. We have to rely on God. Well, David in his prosperity said, oh, I will never be moved. Number the people. I want to know how many millions of soldiers I have under my command. This army cannot lose, and I'm the leader. And so that was the whole thing. But verse 7, O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. Now David gets it. Now David's like, yes, I can acknowledge the fact objectively that you have made me a strong mountain on this earth, but it's not me. I didn't build this mountain. I didn't lay the foundation of it. You've just chosen me to be this. It could have been anybody. You know, you could have picked the shepherd down the street. Oh, wait, you did. It was me, you know. You could have picked anybody and made them a strong mountain. And so it wasn't me in my prosperity saying, oh, I'll never be moved. No, Lord, it was your favor that did this. So his whole mindset has changed. This is, by the way, the perfect result of God's judgment. Of when God spanks us, when he punishes us, the whole idea is not that we would get bitter. The whole idea is that we would turn to him and say, Lord, I recognize what I've done. I will not fall into that sin again. Wouldn't it be great if your kids did that? They misbehaved and you gave them a spanking and they came in and they said, Dad, Mom, I get it. I get it. I understand. And thank you for spanking me. Because now why are we laughing at that? Because God, see, I can say this because my kids are all grown and they don't get spankings anymore. So it's not like I'm putting pressure on them. You know, they can be free to come and say, I get it, you were right, I was wrong, every day of my life. And, but then they'd be lying and I might spank them. So, but to have your kids say, I get it, I really get it. Thanks for loving me enough to discipline me, I get it. I know I've been spanked for this 20 times, but this time I finally get it and you're not going to see this in my life anymore. Wouldn't that be awesome? God wants that awesome feeling to be coming from us towards him, that we would say, Lord, I get it. I was prideful. I was stupid. I was sinful. I get it now. I'm turning away from that. You are God, and I am not. So you hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. That's not glad bags. He wasn't girded with glad bags. It was gladness. That my soul might sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So basically, David in his crying out to God said, God, if you kill me, I'm going to be dead. But if you let me live, I'll praise you forever. You know, it sounds a little bit like people who are in those near misses with the car accidents about to go over the cliff. Oh, Lord, I'll serve you forever. You just get me out of this. Never mind, Lord. The car just worked out itself, you know. But David wasn't like that. David's heart was genuine for the Lord. So look at that. We did a whole chapter of the Bible. You didn't even know it. So going back to 1 Chronicles 22, I like to do this. It's great to have commentaries and study Bibles and things that make reference when you're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when you see, oh, this psalm was written during this period, and you can go and kind of get insight into those things. And so David had offered sacrifices, he'd praised the Lord, he'd sung worshipfully, God had proven himself to be a great God, he wrote this song, and so this is when David proclaimed, "This is the house of the Lord." He dedicated that spot, and we did mention this briefly last week, that this 12.5-acre site that David bought, that was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and the surrounding area is what we call today Temple Mount. This was, in fact, the place where you could still go today. Unfortunately, it's kind of a bummer to see this blasphemous Islamic shrine up there, but, you know, you can kind of stand on there and imagine, because that thing isn't going to be there for very long. That's not a threat, by the way. I was getting in trouble. CIA starts calling me up. But the Israeli Defense Forces send me big money every, you know. Anyway, God's going to wipe that place clean and start new. There's going to be a whole new temple. Actually, we're expecting a couple of new temples there. What's called the, you know, temple in the tribulation time, when the Antichrist has this covenant with, I'm getting way sidetracked, but when the Antichrist makes a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, which is 7 years, and the temple is able to be rebuilt, and you see the sacrifices are happening there every day like they used to be, well, 3.5 years into it, what we call the midpoint of the tribulation, or the beginning of the great tribulation, that second half, the 3.5 years, he walks into the Holy of Holies, commits the abomination of desolation, just blasphemes the place, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and puts a stop to the sacrifices, because he won't let anyone on earth worship anyone except him as God. And so there's going to be a temple there. For some reason, when Jesus comes back, he doesn't want that temple. And so he's going to oversee the building of a new one. So we're expecting that piece of property. God esteems it pretty valuable, you know, this site. It's bigger than 12.5 acres now, but originally when David bought it, before it was expanded out and the milieu was filled in, all these things, that's how big it was. And God thinks it's a pretty special place, apparently. So I don't know where we are. Look, verse 2. That's a scary thing. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones and to build the house of God. Well, interesting. As you read this, it sounds like, okay, David's gathering up all the foreigners in the land. Is David getting a bunch of slaves? Well, no, in defense of history, Solomon is going to use forced laborers. We'll see that in 2 Chronicles chapter, I'm sorry, we already saw that 1 Chronicles chapter. Let me start again. 1 Kings chapter 9, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel. So in 1 Kings chapter 9, we see that Solomon eventually does use forced laborers to do this. But right now, what David is doing, he's not gathering slaves. He's gathering craftsmen. You see, Israel had never been really devoted to things like metallurgy. Remember when they came into the land and they encountered the Philistines had, you know, iron. They had, as a matter of fact, it was during the book of Judges that there was no blacksmiths in all of Israel. They didn't do that, you know. So they had these wooden swords, which is great when you're six, but not when you're fighting Canaanites with iron swords and iron chariots and all these things. So, and actually, it says, I believe it's in Judges, that during that time, if they needed their plow sharpened, there was no blacksmith in all of Israel. They had to go to the Canaanites. Can you sharpen my plow? You know, so it's kind of a bummer. And so in Israel's history, they never really had that craftsmanship in this season or this time, this era that we're talking about. And so David is gathering foreigners together in the land that were gifted at metallurgy and were the stone cutters and, you know, that had experience in these kinds of things. Now, this is a fact that seems to escape a lot of people's notice in the Christian world today. And we learn a lot when we look at how the preparations of the temple were and how all these things took place. We learn a lot, I think, about the Christian faith of how it's supposed to be lived and walked. And I'll tell you, the reason this is on my mind is for the last year, I probably had about 6 or 8 conversations that people instigated by saying, hey, did you know that the contractor, you know, and would name either a company or a person that was one of the countless contractors that was part of building this building. Did you know they're not Christian? Oh, really? I tried not to be sarcastic, but you know, it's like, well, that wasn't the qualification that we were picking contractors and subcontractors on, because and I would answer as diplomatically as I could that I'm not hiring ministers for the church. I'm hiring the builders who are building the building. And there's certainly biblical precedent for the most qualified doing the work. And I say this because it's not just for the fact that unsaved hands might have screwed in the drywall that you're sitting next to. You know, how narrow cone of this church again, you know. It's not that. It's that Christians, when they fall into this thing, and sorry if this is offensive, but it's legalism. I mean, it's all it is legalism. When Christians say, well, I would only, in my life, I would only hire a Christian contractor. I would only have a Christian accountant. I would only have a Christian banker. I would only have a Christian grocer. I would only have a Christian plumber. It's like, well, you know, what's your rationale for that? Usually people try to get around it by saying, well, you know, I just want to be a blessing to the people of God. Hey, that's great. If you have access to a Christian banker, Christian accountant, Christian whatever, wonderful. But when people give the answer and say, well, the Bible says to avoid the immoral people of the world. And that's not what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, we're supposed to go into all the world because you know what? God so loved the world. So when we isolate ourselves and become this little xenophobic, you know, afraid of all other, everyone else except believers, then what we end up doing is never witnessing. I mean, let me challenge you for a second. Is your whole circle of friends, are they all Christians? And have you orchestrated your life to where you're only around Christians, you're only hanging around Christians, and maybe at school it's all Christians, maybe homeschool or you're at a Christian school and it's all Christians, and you've found a place where you can work around all Christians, and then you go to church around all Christians, and then you go to dinner with Christians, and pretty soon it's like, hey, who are you actively witnessing to? I mean, honestly, who are you actively witnessing to? And if you can, if a name comes in your mind, praise the Lord, but if a name doesn't, ask yourself, have I removed myself from the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son? Well, what about avoiding the immoral people? Well, Paul said that, absolutely. Paul told the Corinthians, I told you in my letter to avoid immoral people. Absolutely. You've completely misunderstood it. And it's funny, even though he clarified it, people today still have misunderstood it. He said, you know, I wrote to you in my letter. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to take that note. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters, because then you would have to go out of the world. You see how he's saying that's a negative thing? As Christians, a lot of times, we've made a conscious decision. I'm out of the world. Paul is saying that for a Christian, that should be so obviously wrong, going out of the world. We're supposed to be in the world. We're not supposed to be of the world, but we are supposed to be in the world. He said, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. This is Christians that are immoral, if he is an immoral person. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so we, as this isolationist, xenophobic sort of group of people in the world, have chosen to associate with, you know, a lot of Christians that aren't walking right, as opposed to the non-Christians in the world. And who are we supposed to be eating with? Absolutely. The immoral brother? No. The immoral person in the world? Yes. Yeah. Wow. That, how revolutionary. How freeing. And you know, Simon Peter knew what the intimidation was, because even when he was hanging out with the Gentile Christians and he's having a good time, having pork sandwiches and bacon and eggs and all kinds of stuff, you know. And then some of the guys from Jerusalem, some of the legalistic Christians from Jerusalem, the Jews came up. What did he do? Oh, arm's length. No, can't do that. Is the reason that you're avoiding the immoral people of the world because of personal legalism? Or is it because of fear that other Christians are going to judge you? Because that's a big thing. I think there's as much peer pressure in Christianity as there is in any given high school. It's like, you know what? It's okay. When somebody comes up and says, did you know that contractor is not a Christian? Yeah, I know. I had a choice of hiring him and being a witness to him, or hiring someone else that was a believer that we might have had some good fellowship, but we're already both going to heaven. We got all eternity together. Interesting thought. So David got the foreigners in Israel. David got all the foreigners because, well, frankly, they were more talented. See, that should be an option too. Well, let's see. I've got this Christian guy who messes up the job all the time, or I've got an unsaved guy. Man, he's the best in the business. Which should I hire? David's like, hey, you know, I'm not giving the job to a Jew who's going to take his best crack at it. It's like I'm hiring somebody that knows what he's doing here. So that horse having been beat to death now, let's see. There's a question here when we read this. Look, we're all the way up to verse 3. Wow. You'd think we're in John chapter 1, you know, half hour of verse. David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number, and the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. Now, the guys from Tyre and Sidon, or Sidon, were bringing massive amounts of lumber, and so David, seeing that, man, this stuff's going to have to be nailed together and these big doors are going to need hinges and all this stuff, got the iron workers and the workers in bronze getting all this stuff going. Well, it sounds like, okay, he's hewing out stones, he's preparing, you know, all this iron and bronze stuff. It sounds an awful lot like David's building this temple, doesn't it? Now, David was told not to build the temple. And it sounds like, you know, hey, David, what are you doing? I mean, this is, it kind of reminds me of, you know, when, if you have two children, if you know anyone with two children, or who used to have two children who are 6 and 8, but I mean, I'm just hypothesizing here. And, you know, in the back seat, you've got the back seat divided up. Sometimes you have a white piece of tape dividing the back seat. It's on my side, you know, and so the one child sits right next, I mean, literally right next to the white tape, and then goes like this. She's on my side. No, I'm not. It sounds kind of like David's trying to get away with something, doesn't it? Like, you were told not to build the temple. I'm not building the temple. Well, it sure looks like you're building the temple. Well, I haven't put anything together. Now, I'm just playing with that, but just if you want to know David's answer, it happens in the next verse. So verse 5, so David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it. So David made ample preparations before his death. He said, I'm not building, I'm preparing. Well, what was his reason for preparing? You know, he was told by God, you shall not build a house for me. He was told this through Nathan the prophet. In the same chapter, 1 Chronicles, can I walk out, walk back in, and start the study again? When we saw in 1 Chronicles 17, when God told David, no, you can't build the temple, he also said, but your son is going to build it. When your days are fulfilled and basically you die, I'm going to set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom and he shall build for me a house and I will establish his throne forever. So David knew that the responsibility of building the temple was going to fall to his son. Now, he says, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced. He's definitely in his late tens, not teens, but late tens or early teens. He's not more than 12 years old. I guess that's not teens, but he's somewhere 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. And David being quite old and experienced now, how is a kid going to do this? And so he's trying to do the best that he can because this thing is supposed to be exceedingly magnificent. Can you imagine telling your 12-year-old, hey, you're building a house? Really? Well, yeah, but I got you all the stuff and I put it all together and I've made the plans and so just follow the instructions and it's all going to be okay. Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, this thing is supposed to be spectacular, splendid, glorious, breathtaking, exceedingly magnificent, but Solomon's young and experienced. And so David's thinking, does Solomon have to start from scratch? No way. No way. I'm not allowed to build the temple, but I will make preparations so that Solomon can do this. And I think, again, this is something that every godly adult should be zeroing in on and observing this. Because David is saying, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure Solomon, even though he hasn't gone through all this stuff, is successful and does better than I do. That I don't believe that we should be wanting the young people, the next generation. I can't believe I'm so old I'm talking about young people. Do you know I'm going to be a grandpa? And woohoo. If you didn't know that, you can ask later. Oh, I'm feeling old. And those young people, the younger generation, you know, the people that call me old school, shouldn't have to start out from scratch. You know, a lot of times we look back at life and we go, well, we learned all our lessons the hard way. You know, we got our experience through hard-won effort, and we got educated through the school of hard knocks. It was hard, it was hard, it was hard. And yet, I think of Jesus who said, you know, I came that they might have life and life more abundant. You know, we really should desire a better life for the next generation. Now, don't get me wrong, because society has totally corrupted this idea into thinking it's all money. You know, every generation is supposed to be richer than the last. You know, that's like, well, my grandparents were in the Depression, and then my parents were, you know, they were able to buy cars, and now, you know, they put the down payment on my house and bought me a car when I was 14. And, you know, I don't think that's it. I don't see it as financial. I mean, part of it could be financial, but what I see is that it should be about practical and educational and spiritual legacies being left. You know, it's not the monetary legacy that pleases God and blesses the next generation. But if you look at it, God through the Old Testament and the New Testament has established that the legacy that we leave is supposed to be instructional and it's supposed to be spiritual. Old Testament example: when the Levites got to be that ripe old age of 50, they were supposed to retire. Mandatory retirement at 50. Awesome. And I'm taking that seriously. I think I will. I think I'll take that seriously. But here's the deal. Not really retirement. You see, the Levites who served as the laborers in the temple, when they were 50, they were supposed to stop. However, there was a group of guys that from the ages of 20 to 30 were being trained for the ministry to serve from 30 to 50, after which they would retire and then do what? And then train the younger guys. And it's supposed to be the cycle of you're either being trained, you're doing the work, or you're training. And that's so important. And God has established this. It's like in ministry, there's the guys who are being raised up for ministry. There's the guys who are doing ministry. And then they're supposed to be, biblically, they're supposed to be this age where, you know what? I'm going to let the 30 to 50 year olds do the ministry. And my ministry is no longer going to be ministering, you know, in this ministry like this. Instead, I'm going to be instructing and discipling these guys who are being raised up for ministry so we can get 20 good years out of them too. And if everybody does this, then there's this constant cycle and there's always the older are discipling the younger. New Testament example is the same thing. What did Paul say in Titus? He said, the older women, what are the older women supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be instructing the younger women, teaching them to love their husbands and to be godly women and righteous and being wives biblically. And all the older women are supposed to instruct the younger women. It's not really retirement. It's just changing your focus. It's changing your focus to leaving a legacy, multiplying your ministry. It's great if you're a godly wife, and it's great if you've learned to be a righteous woman. But if you do that and then you never invest that in anybody else, you haven't multiplied yourself at all. You die and there's no legacy. There's no legacy. And so the older women are supposed to be instructing the younger women. The older men are supposed to be instructing the younger men. This is how it's supposed to be going. Why? Because we don't want the next generation to have to learn everything again and reinvent the wheel. Because there's a lot of time wasted when we reinvent the wheel. Instead, we lay all that foundation in them, and they're going to learn some lessons the hard way. And they're going to go to the school of hard knocks, but think of all the things that they could avoid. You know, so it's certainly a biblical concept, and I'm taking that very seriously. For years, my pastor, John Corson, talked about this. And, you know, he talked about, you know, oh, someday, you know, and everybody at Applegate would laugh when he was talking about retiring at 50, you know, that it just wouldn't happen. And, you know, John's going to be here forever. Well, guess what? When he was 50 years old, God changed his path. When he was literally 50 years old. And now he is discipling other people and has great plans. We talked about a few months ago. Great, awesome plans to totally change. He just turned 51 yesterday. I think yesterday. Pretty soon. He's old. But not old, not an old ministry, a new ministry, a brand new one. A brand new ministry where he took this seriously. And so, I don't know, if I'm 50 on my 50th birthday, you know, I blow out the candles and you guys say you're fired. I don't know. You get it? Blow out the candles and you guys, okay. All right. So anyway, I don't know what the Lord has in store, but that's certainly the model. The older discipling the younger is the way that's supposed to be happening. Because, you know, David's leaving a legacy. Yes, it's material, it's financial, but it's also instructional and spiritual. And we see that pretty much from verse 6 all the way to verse 16, this legacy that he's leaving, when it says that then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall be, I was just distracted. I will give peace and quiet. Peace and quiet. What a great term. Peace and quiet. Peace and quiet. My older sister, when she was young, used to say, I would like a piece of quiet. But peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So David, it says, charged Solomon. Now, he obviously didn't charge him for the temple, but he charged him with the temple. He charged him that he would build this. And it's interesting to me that all the major translations, I know NAS and King James and NIV, they all use this term, charged. They all say, and David charged Solomon. What's interesting is this verb is almost always, not without exception, but almost always translated commanded. Insisted, commanded. And as a matter of fact, later on in this chapter, the very same Hebrew word will be used, and then it is translated that way instead of charged. And it sounds like the translators have tried to make it sound like, you know, I'm commissioning you to this work. No, it's I'm ordering you to do this. You have to do this.
Well, you're not supposed to be able to tell your kids what to do.
Really? Hey, you know, I believe that children should be raised in a way that encourages their individuality. And I believe that kids should be raised in a way that lets them explore their interests and pursue the things that they enjoy and that they're strong in. But there's also the very distinct need to charge, to command your children, these are the boundaries. And to insist, this will be done. This will be done. And, you know, some people say, well, I want my child to be a free spirit. I don't want them to have any boundaries. Wow, that's pretty scary. And you don't even have to talk to parents to find out who thinks that and who doesn't. Just hang out in the mall, you know, and see. Children without boundaries learn very quickly, very quickly, that they are the ones running the show. And they are. They are the ones running the show. And they get, you know, they get to do whatever they want to do. And it's a shame. I mean, it's literally a shame because, well, it's a shame. The Bible says it's a shame. Parents say, well, you know, I don't want to put these commandments on my kids, and I don't want to put these requirements and boundaries because my child will grow up and hate me, you know, end up in counseling and hate me. It's like, you know, Solomon grew up and he wrote a lot of the Proverbs. Solomon, this kid, was not given a choice. Solomon was not given a choice. You are going to build the house of the Lord. End of story, period. That's what David said. I'm commanding you to do this. I'm charging you to do this. And when Solomon grew up, his Proverbs weren't, you know, try your best to avoid having a dad that's a king because it's a real bummer and you'll end up hating him. But he did say this, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So it is a shame, isn't it? It's a shame. It brings shame upon a parent who refuses to establish boundaries and who refuses to say, you know what? Godliness is a requirement. I insist that you read the word. Well, I don't want my kids to have to, you know, it's reading the Bible and memorizing verses, you know, because they'll end up hating me and they'll... You know what? If you truly believe that this is the living Word of God, then you would realize that the more a child gets it into them, the more the Spirit will bring to remembrance later in their life, and the more it will infect them. Part of my testimony is that the Word got in me like it never got in me before, and it was like a virus. It was like a computer virus that went in. And saved me. I mean, it worked on me from the inside out. So I am a firm believer in, you know, yeah, kids can be raised free spirit, you know, open opportunity to pursue various interests and things. But man, you know, if you've got an 11-year-old or a 12-year-old says, I don't want to go to church. And you say, okay, you don't have to go. Guess what? Your child has brought shame upon you. our attitude was always, as long as you live in our house, you'll be in church. But I got a baseball game. I've got, you know what? Soccer, you're allowed to sign up for soccer as long as they don't have practice on Thursday night. You know, well, I want to be in baseball. Do they have practices or games on Sunday mornings? Well, yeah. It's not a choice. It's not a choice. As far as I know, my children aren't bitter. Are you bitter? Yes. Okay. You can't see the grandbaby. Oh, no. So, see, we allowed them to pursue their sarcasm as well. Here's the deal. Here's another thing. Are we running out of time? It feels like we're running out of time. 15 minutes. Okay. All right. I always feel like a talk show host when I do that. Joe, how much time do we have left? Oh, we better go to commercial. This should strike you as odd. Unless you're hit twice and then you're stricken as even. Okay. This should be weird. Okay. The word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. This should sound new. You know, when Nathan the prophet brought the word of God to David that says, you shall not build a house for me, there was no because. And so some people say, well, because the chronicler was going to cover this thing later, he didn't document it then. I don't think so. I think that initially, I mean, it must have been a bummer anyway when, oh, I've got this vision to build. And we talked about vision then when we went over this in the chapter. And I've got this vision and man, hope deferred makes the heart sick. God was already leveling a pretty steep blow at this. No, you're not going to build a house for me. But David, as a parting gift, because you desired to build a house for me, you can't, but I'm going to build your house. And so he went on and explained this of how he was going to bless David, but there was never a because. I think the because was a little too much at the time. And have you noticed that God doesn't usually give you a because? And you don't find out the because till later when you can handle it. When you realize, oh, I see why I wasn't allowed to do this, why this vision wasn't fulfilled, why this didn't work out. David, you know when I think, and this is purely speculation, but it's based on the context of where we are and the verses surrounding this. My speculative belief, and it's a pretty firm belief, is that when Solomon was going to be born, or when Solomon was first born, that the word of God came to him and said, now you get the because. And the reason I think that is because of the name of Solomon that God gave him. God said, name this kid Solomon. Solomon, we get that word from the Greek, Solomon. But in Hebrew, it's a little different. It might sound sort of familiar. It's Shelomo. Shelomo. David's sons, all named similar to Shelomo. Shelo, Larry. Shelo, Curly. Sorry. Shelomo. It's bad tonight. It's just bad. The word means peace. It's Shelomo is like Shalom. It's from the same root. So the word Solomon means peace. And I believe that the because was given to David when God gave Solomon's name to David. When he said, I want you to name him peace. Because he's going to be the one. David, at the time, when the word was given through Nathan, didn't even know which of his sons was going to be the one building. As a matter of fact, the whole thing with Bathsheba happened after. So this is years later. He was probably looking at his crop of sons and going, I hope it's not Absalom that builds the temple. Absalom. Oh, interesting. He wanted a lot of peace and quiet in his house because he named a lot of them peace. The idea of years later, God saying, I want you to name your kid Peace because David, he's going to build the temple. I didn't let you build the temple because you were a man of war, because you had spilled blood on the earth. But your son, Peace, is going to be a man of peace and is going to reign during a time of peace and quiet in Israel. That's why I want him to build the temple instead of you. And I think that that was so much gentler of a time, especially at the joy of, hey, not only is your son born, but he's the son that's going to build the temple. What an awesome time. You know, it takes away the fear as well. That if you look at when a baby's born and you don't know how the pregnancy's going to go and you don't know how everything's going to turn out and, oh, I hope the kid doesn't trip over the sandbox and, you know, get hurt. And it's like, he's going to be the one to build the temple. It's a prophetic utterance over his life that he's going to survive at least till the temple's finished. You know, wouldn't that be great if you had that guarantee with your kids? Go ahead and climb the oak tree. Climb to the very top. Jump out if you want. God's told me you'll never break a bone. Anyway, I think that was the time. I think it was the gentlest and kindest time that God could have chosen. Son's been born. It's going to be named Peace. By the way, David, I didn't tell you this before, but it's because you're a man of blood that I didn't let you build the temple. So as opposed to the devastation of Nathan coming in, nope, God doesn't want you to build this house because you're a man of blood. Well, that would have been a bummer, so he didn't tell him then. Okay, we need to hurry. Now, my son, the Lord be with you that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding and give you charge over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper. If you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel, be strong and courageous, do not fear nor be dismayed. Now, at first reading, and really, frankly, second, third, fourth reading for me, I have really low comprehension. This sounded like an about face. This sounded like we're talking about the temple. Now we're talking about being obedient to God. We're talking about okay, you're going to build the temple, and then God said this, and by the way, you have to obey the Lord. You know, are these two different subjects? Is he starting a completely different subject? I was actually fairly amazed that they hadn't inserted a new paragraph in here or anything until I guess I came to the realization that as he's telling Solomon to obey the commands of God after he's told him you're going to build the house of God, I realized what good is the house of God if you don't have a heart for God? What good is the house of God if you don't have a heart for God? I've encountered several people in the last couple weeks that are faithful churchgoers. I'm not talking about our churchgoers. You really have to love God to come here. But people who put in their time, you know, who are basically punching the clock at their church. You know, it's like, God, did you see? I was here on Sunday, you know. And what good is the house of God if you have no heart for God? What good is Solomon, if Solomon builds the house of God, this is magnificent thing, but there's no heart for God. So, and what's really sad is this is eventually what Israel's going to do. Israel's going to get to the place where they're putting in their time. By the time of Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah chapter 1, when God points out, what are you guys even doing here? You know, what are you doing here? Who requires this trampling of my courts? Because that's all it is. Well, they were coming in and they were offering the sacrifices, but their hearts were so far from God. He's like, you know what? When you burn incense, it stinks. And I've had it up to here with the offerings and the fat of rams and all that stuff. Why don't you just close the place up? Because I'm sick of it. And, you know, it's so much better to have a heart for God with no house than it is to have a house with no heart. And I don't mean the house having the heart. I mean us. I'm talking about our hearts. You know, in the early days, when the people had a heart for God, in the book of Exodus, God said, make an altar of earth for me. Don't even make it out of cut stones. You know, just pile up some dirt and make me an altar. That'll be great. I'll be happy with it. A pile of dirt with people that love God is better than a beautiful temple with people that have no heart for God. And so David's telling him, Solomon, you know, keep your heart for God. And that is, in candid confession, that is my biggest fear and concern and source of constant prayer for this church, is that we do not fall into what so many churches fall into after they build their buildings, which is, man, we loved God when we were few and we were transient. That's what we were. We were a transient church. But now we've got a nice place. It's a beautiful place. It's a spacious place. It's a nice place to be. I'm happy to be here. And yet, if we don't keep alert, we can fall into what so many congregations fall into. It's like, well, now, eventually, you're just putting in the time. I think that when we were in transience, and there was only a handful of us, 45, 50, 200, whatever. Yeah, there's a lot of transients. We came in with the stick and the handkerchief thing at the end. Most of us really had to maintain a heart for God in order to want to be there, because it was hard and it was a lot of work. And now it's so much easier. I think it's easier to kind of rest on your spiritual laurels and go, oh, yeah, well, whatever. I can do devotions later. I can have a heart for God later. I don't need to worship because the band's rocking, the band's loud, and woohoo, you know. And I think that's a danger. It's a source of my daily prayer of, Lord, really, if it comes down to us having the building and no heart for you, send us back to the living room. I mean, I'm constantly reminding the leadership, let's make sure that our decisions about the usage of the building doesn't betray that our love for the building is bigger than our love for God. Because we've been there, haven't we? We've seen church buildings treated as idols that were more valuable than, you know, it's like the spotted owls that are more valuable than human beings, but that's a whole different thing. So we've seen that happen. We are desperately in prayer constantly that that doesn't happen as a congregation, but only each of us individually can make sure that doesn't happen to us personally. So he charges him with this. Now, in verse 14. Behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house. And he lists all the gold and the silver and the bronze and all this stuff and the timber and the stone, and saying all these workmen and stone cutters and masons of stone and carpenters and skillful in every kind of work, all these things. There's no limit. Arise and work and may the Lord be with you. This treasure, I mean, there's a ton of this stuff. David said, Solomon, with great pains I've gathered this. Remember that all this stuff came in from wars with the, like, people like the Edomites who were so rich, and this gold came in from them. This was painful. It was at the cost of lives. It was at the risk of many other lives. He's saying, with great pains I've done this. Now, that brings up an interesting subject. The gold of the temple, the majority of it, was made from, like, the Edomites' idols that were melted down. And gold taken from pagan places. And it's interesting when you think about it, God did this a lot. All the precious metals and the threads and the cloth that made up the tabernacle, where'd that come from? Plundered from the Egyptians. When the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah, where did that stuff come from? Well, it came from the king of Persia's forest. Not a believer. When the temple was rebuilt in the days of Ezra, where did that come from? All the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the people were commanded to give them gold and silver. This was stuff with a bad history. This was stuff that was, we would say, oh, it's defiled. Well, you know, most things are defiled. But it's when they're sanctified that God is delighted to use them. And I've encountered Christians that are afraid to use certain talents because of what's happened to them in the past or where they got those abilities. Yeah. You know, I mean, I think of me, you know, I got my musical abilities singing satanic music. I'm literally satanic music, and learned to play and learned to record and all that stuff. Now I could throw that under a basket, or I could sanctify it and set it apart and say, God, that's for your use now. Don't be ashamed of the abilities and the experience that you have, regardless of where you got it, because God just wants it to be sanctified. And if it has to be melted down and recreated, that's what it should be. So, the end of the chapter here. David also commanded all the leaders, the princes of Israel, to help his son Solomon, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you, and has he not given you rest on every side? He has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." So he's saying all this stuff's getting relocated or rebuilt. The Ark of the Covenant you don't want to rebuild. That needs to just be moved. But all these other things. And so Solomon is going to need your support. Notice this in this verse here. Where did my... There we go. It says that... I've completely lost it. Here it is, verse 17, right there at the top. David also commanded, same word as when he charged his son Solomon, commanded. He's getting in their faces too, saying, you have to do this. You have to help Solomon in this project. Gave him the same commands, construct the temple and seek the Lord. Construct the temple and seek the Lord. If we're seeking the Lord, his house is going to be a place of refuge for us. And that's Psalm 27. Why don't you close your eyes for a minute? Let me just read this to you. Psalm 27. One thing have I asked from the Lord that I shall seek. Just one. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He'll lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Lord, thank you that your house is a place of refuge where enemies do not pursue us, where you hide us, where you firmly establish us on the rock. As we desire to build your house and we desire to be in your house, then you protect us there and it's a place of refuge. Lord, we pray that our hearts would continue to be right before you. Just as David commanded Solomon and he commanded the leaders not to stray, but to seek. Lord, most of us have had days, weeks, or months, even years of straying. But may we seek you tonight. May we examine our hearts before you and make sure that we have hearts for you, that we would seek you with all of our hearts, and that we would be transformed because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name.